Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. And just prior to reading that passage of Scripture, I'm going to be reading for you the Heidelberg Catechism. If you care to follow along, you may do so. It's found in the back of the hymnal from which we have been singing. We are on page 31, upper right-hand corner, page 31 of the hymnal, questions 62, 3, and 4, Lord's Day 24 of the Heidelberg Catechism. You'll recall that up until this particular point, we have been going through the various phrases of the Apostles' Creed, which we already recited this morning. Last week, we asked the question in Brooklyn format, so what? What good does it do you to believe all of this? And we noted that in Christ, I am right with God and heir to life everlasting. That we are right with God only by true faith in Jesus Christ, and it is by faith alone that we are right with God. So the Catechism today entertains objections to that particular teaching. And I want to highlight for you, as I will in successive Lord Days, particularly as we get into the sacraments, at the close of this second section of the Heidelberg Catechism, I want to remind you that the Heidelberg Catechism is celebrating its 450th anniversary this year, but because it is 450 years old, it was dealing with issues and matters that were prominent in the Church 450 years ago. As we will see, those are not items that were left in the dark corners of history in the past, but that remain to be issues throughout the history of the Church, and hence the relevance of the Catechism. But I remind you of this because this is a historical document, and as such, it was written at a particular time, it was written at a particular place, and it was written with particular matters in mind. And with respect to the subject of being right with God by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, there were virulent objections to that teaching in that particular period of time. And it is those objections which are addressed in these questions of Lord's Day 24. Let me read that for you, and we'll move on to Luke 6. Why can't the good we do make us right with God, or at least help make us right with Him? Because the righteousness which can pass God's scrutiny must be entirely perfect and must in every way measure up to the divine law. Even the very best we do in this life is imperfect and stained with sin. How can you say that the good we do doesn't earn anything when God promises to reward it in this life and the next? It answers saying this reward is not earned, it is a gift of grace. And then, but doesn't this teaching, that is, one is right with God by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, doesn't this teaching make people indifferent and wicked? It answers no. It is impossible for those grafted into Christ by true faith not to produce fruits of gratitude. And turning to the Word of God now, not a historical document written by men, but a document written by men under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, we'll look at Luke 6, verses 43 through 49. Regarding these fruits of gratitude. For no good tree bears bad fruit, Jesus speaking here, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. And commenting on that, Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you. Everyone who comes to me and hears my word and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Well, 2 points to this sermon on Lord's Day 24. First of all, the problems, plural, and then secondly, specifically, the Protestant problem, which is what I've entitled this sermon. So, first of all, the problems. Lord's Day 24, as I mentioned, deals with three objections raised against it about the nature of good works. And those are the first two problems we encounter here. Question 62 is dealing with the problem of why can't the good we do make us right with God, or at least help make us right with God. Now, again, to translate this into Brooklynese, rather than putting it in such theological terms, we hear familiar expressions of this theologically stated sentiment in other ways. God helps those who helps themselves. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Or, try your best. Because God grades on a curve, and all he wants you to do is try hard. Or, my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, therefore I'll be fine on judgment day. Well, whether you hear these objections in theologically precise statements, such as in the Catechism, or whether you hear them translated into Brooklynese, they are a fatal deception in any way they are formulated. You'll recall, of course, as we've gone through Genesis and also as we've gone through the Heidelberg Catechism, that God requires two things. All the way back in the garden, God required of Adam perfect obedience to his commands, that he was forbidden to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God required that he obey that command. And a second thing that God required was, the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. So the two requirements are perfect obedience and punishment for disobedience. All right? And it's that which the Catechism reminds us of here when it says that even the very best we do in this life is imperfect and does not therefore satisfy or meet the standard of God's requirement. Now, if I can, for the benefit of the theologues that are here this morning and particularly fond of theological discourse, this deals with two defective theologies, all right? Why can't the good we do make us right with God? This is dealing with Pelagianism, all right? Pelagianism. Pelagius was someone back in the ancient church who taught, all right, that we were not conceived and born in sin. And because we were not conceived and born in sin, therefore we can do good, and the good that we do is what makes us right with God. It's that that the Catechism is addressing here. Why can't the good we do make us right with God? So it's addressing this error or defective theology of Pelagianism. And it's saying, because the righteousness which can pass God's scrutiny must be entirely perfect and must in every way measure up to the divine law. And you don't do that. You're imperfect. You're stained with sin. The second error, though, is semi-Pelagianism. Or why can't it at least help make us right with him? Semi-Pelagianism. This is particularly that teaching found in the Roman Catholic Church. That is, that when you are baptized, that deals with your original sin. It is dealt with. It is erased. It is taken away in baptism. And What about the sins that you commit in life? They are dealt with by means of the sacraments, all right? Well, then what about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to take away sins? Well, He has dealt with your sin, but you also must deal with your sin. So that gets us halfway there, if you will. But your good deeds or your good works are part of your righteousness. That is, you partly make yourself right with God. And hence these familiar sayings. God helps those who help themselves. Well, God's done His part, now you must do yours. Or, try your hardest, or do your best, and God will accept that. Or, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Or, well, my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. You see, these popular and well-known sentiments are actually articulating defective theologies which have been taught in the history of the church. No. Remember the hymn which we made reference to last week. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. The only thing that you bring to God is your sin. You don't bring anything to God which can make you right with Him. Or, in the words of our catechism last week, It is only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ that make you right before God. So that's the objection that this catechism question is dealing with. The next question, though, is dealing with a different objection. How can you say that the good we do doesn't earn anything when God promises to reward it in this life and the next? If you have your Bibles open, look at a little earlier in Luke chapter 6, where Jesus makes reference to rewards. In verse 23, Jesus, in reiterating the Beatitudes here, says, "Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets." Or the book of Hebrews, you may recall, says that you must believe in God, who is the rewarder of those who seek Him. And in fact, if you were to search the Scriptures, there are over 100 references to rewards in the Bible. Over 100 references to rewards. So the objection here, all right, is saying, hey, I read my Bible, and the Bible says that God promises rewards in this life and the next. So why can't the good we do, why can't we say that that earns us something, that helps, makes us right with God? The catechism answer is simple, but it is straight from Scripture. The reward is not earned. It is a gift of grace. God is not playing tit for tat. God is not saying, you do this for me and I'll do this for you. Or God is not saying, well, you try and make yourself right with me and then I'll grant you a reward. No, it is a gift of grace. In the words of the familiar hymn, we'll be casting down our golden crowns before His throne. We'll be giving all those rewards and praise and honor and glory to the Lord who bestowed them upon us by His grace. But that brings us, and the remainder of the sermon I want to deal with primarily here this morning, to the third objection that the Catechism raises against this teaching of being made right with God by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone. Doesn't this teaching make people indifferent and wicked? This is what was referred to as the Protestant problem. Thank you. This is what was referred to as the Protestant problem. By those who did not share the biblical and evangelical faith, they looked at Protestants. They looked out at Protestants who believed in the teaching that they were made right with God simply by believing in Christ by grace, and saw that their lives were wicked and immoral. And they attributed this teaching to that behavior. Doesn't this teaching make people indifferent and wicked? That is, if you teach people that they don't have to work, that they don't have to do anything to contribute to their salvation, then they won't do anything. They won't do anything. They'll pursue their lives in immorality. They'll pursue their lives in wickedness. They'll pursue their lives in living licentiously and doing anything they want. Well, that brings us to our text and what Jesus says here. No good tree bears bad fruit. Each tree is known by its own fruit. Figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of a good treasure of his heart produces good. The evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Or as the Catechism says, it is impossible for those grafted into Christ by true faith not to produce fruits of gratitude. Well, if Jesus is correct, and he is, and if the Catechism is a faithful reflection of Jesus' teaching, and it is, then what is it that has led to this Protestant problem, which is prevalent not only at the time which the Catechism was written, but continues to be prevalent down to our day? Well, allow me to tell you. The teaching, which is still prevalent and prominent in the evangelical church, of cheap grace, of easy believism, of defective evangelism, and big word here, hold on, antinomianism. That is, anti-against, nomos law, against law. Here's the way it's framed. If we are saved by free grace, and if we are saved by faith alone, then it does not matter how I live. Or, misquoting Paul in Romans chapter 6, since we are no longer under law, but under grace, there are no laws, no commands, no precepts, no dictates by which I am required to live as a Christian. I may do what I want. This is the Protestant problem. And it is as prominent today as ever. It is as prevalent in the evangelical church in America today as ever. It, in my estimation, is a huge problem in New York City. And it starts, let's begin where it starts. It starts with defective evangelism. It begins with defective evangelism. It begins with people proclaiming a gospel without repentance. A gospel that does not require one to turn from sin. Simply trust in Jesus. Or you can have Jesus as Savior without having Jesus as Lord. So he can save you from your sins, and maybe sometime later you'll get a second blessing where you obey him as Lord. This is very serious, and it leads to lawless living. And lawless living is rampant among so-called Christians in New York City. Just to give you an example so you know what I'm talking about, a recent survey of single Christians in New York City revealed that 65% of those taking the survey were engaging in premarital sexual behavior. 65%. This is scandalous. This is scandalous. Certainly there are those who, through temptation and the weakness of the flesh, fall into sin and need to repent. But this is what is normal. This is what is standard fare. And this is one of the biggest problems in the Christian church. Let me give you a personal example. A number of years ago, when we were still down at the Siemens Church Institute, where we used to worship down in Lower Manhattan, somebody referred a friend of theirs, actually it was a relative, to me for counseling. They attended one of the largest churches in New York City. And they were having relational problems between the boy and the girl. Well, it turned out that they were living together, and engaging in sexual behavior quite freely. And when I told them that this was contrary to the gospel, that this was not pleasing to the Lord, that they should get married, and I would be willing to assist them in moving in that direction, but what they were doing was not acceptable and they ought not to continue that, that was it. They didn't want to meet anymore. They didn't want any more advice, any more counsel, any more wisdom, any more instruction. Why do I mention that? Because I believe that multiple churches around this city avoid the subject of sexual conduct and premarital sex because it'll step on too many toes. 65% of people are engaging in premarital sex. This is unacceptable for the Christian church. And lest you think this is simply a rant against immorality, the Protestant problem, you see, ultimately, is an insult to Jesus Christ. As people that engage in immoral and wicked behavior claim the name of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, it's the name of Jesus Christ that gets dragged through the mud. That's the real dishonor here. No. The doctrine of justification by faith alone is this. It's faith alone that justifies, but the faith that justifies is never alone. It is impossible for those grafted into Christ by true faith not to produce fruits of gratitude. True faith works. No good tree bears bad fruit. The evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil, for out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. The Puritan Thomas Shepherd put it this way: the gospel requires believers to be holy and perfect. The gospel requires believers to be holy and perfect. I want you to look at a couple of scriptures with me so that you can be good Bereans and see that this is in fact what Scripture teaches. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Popular verse that a lot of Christians memorize, and it's a good thing that they do. Ephesians 2:8, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, that is faith, all right? It is the gift of God. So here's an affirmation of faith alone, right? It's not something that is generated by us. It has no value in God's sight, as we looked at last week. This is not your doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But what's so easily left off in those who quote this verse is verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone is not antithetical to good works. It's antithetical to good works if we're using those things to earn our salvation before God, to make us right before God, but it isn't for Christianity. Look at Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And note what it says in verse 12. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. The gospel requires believers to be holy. Live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Nowhere is the teaching of Scripture, you're made right with God through Christ alone, by faith alone, and grace alone, and now you can live any way you want. No! The gospel teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. The gospel trains us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. And look down at verse 14. Speaking of Christ who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness
and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Look at Titus 3, verse 14. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. Look at the book of Hebrews, just a couple other passages. Hebrews 12:14. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. No holiness, no heaven. Not Murphy's thoughts. Not my theology. Not my interpretation. Oh, well, that's your interpretation. Black and white teaching of the author of Hebrews under inspiration of the Holy Spirit himself. No holiness, no heaven. James chapter 2. And verse 17. Well, look at verse 14, introduce the subject. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? In other words, can a faith without works, what did we say? It's faith alone that saves, but faith that saves is never alone. Can the faith that saves be alone? Is it possible to be grafted into Christ by true faith and not produce fruits of gratitude? Verse 17, so also faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead faith. It's not true faith. Such is the teaching of Scripture. Union with Jesus Christ doesn't free one from the obligation to the law. Union with Jesus Christ, faith alone in Christ alone, grace alone, frees one from the curse of the law, but not the obligation of the law. We are not freed from imperatives. Rather, we are freed for imperatives. And as we approach July 4th, I think I'll have to preach on this, July 4th, but as we approach the July 4th holiday and we ironically celebrate freedom, freedom according to the Bible is ever and always the freedom to obey God. Freedom is not the freedom to do whatever you want, live however you want, and be free to disobey God. As a matter of fact, John, how does John define sin? John defines sin as lawlessness. This teaching, current discussion going on today, is prevalent amongst antinomians. Mark Jones is the author of a new book on antinomianism, and just to conclude with a little levity here, since I'm laying it on a little thick, a review of his book by a professor, a theology professor at Westminster Seminary, addresses antinomianism in Jeff Foxworthy fashion. If you believe that sanctification is getting used to your justification or reveling more fully in your reliance upon Jesus' righteousness, you just might be an antinomian. If you believe that sanctification grows only from gratitude for your justification, you just might be an antinomian. If you believe that God loves you and that your ongoing sin or your incremental obedience does not in any way affect God's love for you, you just might be an antinomian. If you think that assurance of your Christian faith comes without consideration of personal holiness, you just might be an antinomian. If you believe works are not necessary for salvation, you just might be an antinomian. If you believe the gospel brings no obligation and that any sense of obligation is antithetical to the gospel, you just might be an antinomian. If you believe that preaching must avoid imperatives and only celebrate the indicative of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, or the declarative of Jesus' forgiveness, you just might be an antinomian. It is impossible for those grafted into Christ by true faith not to produce fruits of gratitude. Let's pray.